This is Betsy, and we're doing Lesson 14 in the Life of David, and that's covering the scriptures from 1 Samuel 27th chapter to the 31st chapter, and it is the end of Saul's reign, and the building on the basics is called Letting God Be God. So that is our theme for the day. In a recent message that I put on our email, I used a phrase you might not have heard before, that is practical atheist, and I thought it might be a good thing to make this term a little clearer before we talk about what it means to be all-in believers. Atheism means that the person believes there is no God, and some of you may recognize the name Madeline Murray O'Hare, who was a very vocal atheist some years ago in America. A practical atheist believes there is a God and makes an outward show of a relationship or a religious kind of life, but is a hypocrite, which in Greek, of course, means a mask-wearing actor. There's really no inner relationship with God. And the main example of a practical atheist is the devil himself. Because, first of all, he knows there is a God, but he operates as if there were none because he rejects God's authority. In fact, we know from Isaiah in Genesis, too, that he wanted to be God. So he believes in God, but he does not love or trust him. James chapter 2, verse 19 say the demons believe and they shudder. So there's a real recognition that there's God. He knows, in quotes, theoretically, that judgment will come, but he persists in his rebellion as if it wouldn't. He acknowledges God, but does not glorify or love him, and he distorts the image of God. He either slanders God to us by painting him as unfairly harsh or as totally indiscriminately lenient. All in all, he just wishes God weren't. In our study of David, we've been seeing all year the contrast between Saul and David. And Saul, in this case, is the practical atheist, meaning he believed in God, which would rule out his being an actual atheist, but he did not fear God. And to return to a real important definition, fearing God means to live in front of, to live in reverence before God as a holy and powerful and righteous God. Also to live in reference to him as our guide and our Lord and our master, and to know his character, his omniscience and his love and his loving kindness, his steadfastness. So Saul did not fear God. Instead, he lived for and trusted in himself before God. Occasionally, he would turn to God, but it was just when everything else had imploded. So his life was one long fall from that start when he felt so insecure in himself, when he was called to be king and he hid, into fear, and then into jealousy of David, and then into a real act of kind of paranoia, into what we see in these scriptures, consorting with unholy powers, consulting the medium, and then finally into suicide. So Saul's trajectory was he lost his mind, he lost his kingdom, and then he lost his life. Although he believed that there was a God, he did not live in fear of him. By contrast, David, though imperfect, did fear God, and in the main, he lived his life in reference to God as his father and his shepherd and his king. The times when he did not, but leaned on his own understanding, such as we see in Lesson 14, when he's feigning madness. No, that's earlier. But when he's trying to get the Philistines to think he's on their side, and when he's lying and pulling all these tricks, things really did backfire. So His lies and pretenses, which he thought would protect him, actually caught up with him. It's very possible, if we look at David's life, to be so pressured that we can be believers in theory most of the time, but turn into atheists in practice when we're under, as I said, sufficient pressure. So how do we know where we are on the scale? The most telltale sign of someone who sort of believes but has a whole lot of territory to claim for or needs to hand over to God is in their worry. The worry, or the Bible calls it fretting. It's living in reliance mostly on ourselves and what we can see. And you might protest, everybody worries. That's just responsible to be concerned about things. And it's true that we do need to have a modicum of concern and thoughtfulness and foresight, but our natural default position is from the fall, and that's into self-preservation and to independence from God. So I hope that's clear, that there is a difference. Now, we can be a true believer, but God wants us as much as we can to hand over that worrying. And we're going to talk today about how to root that out and how to replace it with the kind of trust in God that really honors him as trustworthy and as our Father. Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, which is kind of the first comprehensive picture of the way God's kingdom is supposed to work, the lifestyle of living under God's direction and fatherhood, tells us that those who are distressed constantly about the cares of the world are the pagans. He, in one version, they're called the Gentiles, but what it just means is somebody who doesn't know anything about God, who may know it intellectually, but doesn't believe it and doesn't live as if it's true. He says in Matthew 6:31-32, "Therefore, don't be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear?' Says the Gentiles seek all those things. But your Heavenly Father knows that you need them." So what causes our worries? Well, I hinted at it before, that the world tells us that worry is responsible. But the whole world also teaches us to tackle our problems ourselves. And a lot of people, if you do a survey on the street, will think that the proverb, "The Lord helps those who help themselves," is actually from Scripture, when it actually is not. I mean, it's attributed to Benjamin Franklin, but it's actually somebody earlier than he. But it appeals to our own wanting to have God as our co-pilot. So we think, yes, this is the honorable thing to do, is for me to really figure this out. But that's not scriptural at all. The story of Mary and Martha in Luke 10:38 is very instructive in looking at the difference between a heart that has the leisure of not worrying and the heart that is worrying. Literally in the Greek, to worry means to be pulled in pieces. And one of the words that Jesus uses, with the story, of course, is when Jesus and his disciples come to the home of his good friends, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, who live in Bethany. And they are there, apparently, at supper time. And Martha is rushing around in the kitchen, and I always hear drawer slamming when I read that, because she's so hacked that Mary isn't helping her, because Mary's out in the living room apparently just listening to Jesus. And sometimes we think that Jesus is scolding Martha, but really he's kind of I think it's a sweet thing. He loved her dearly. He said, "You are so distracted. I mean, your heart is so divided here. I know you want to be in here, but you're so worried about in there that you're missing this, and you're getting angry at Mary. And I think he was never saying, don't do the work that you've been given to do. But I think he's telling us that we can do things simultaneously. We can do the work that we've been given to do that may seem menial and not spiritual, and yet be in our hearts sitting at his feet, just doing it, not worrying about whether there's going to be enough macaroni and cheese for the group, but just knowing that somehow he'll make it work out, and that he has the power to do it, and that he cares to that level about our hospitality or whatever our project is. So we could, instead of doing our work so anxiously, which I think is what catches us up, maybe especially as women, we could be praying and trusting as we're doing it that he knows the end from the beginning. He's not going to let us fall through the cracks. And in a way, I guess that's what faith is. It's living as if this is true. Our brains know it's true. Our theology is right. But our flesh doesn't dwell. Our nervous system doesn't dwell in that place. But we can get there. Brother Lawrence, what was he, 15th century? 14th, a monk. No, maybe 17th. Anyway, he worked in a kitchen in the middle of chaos. And he was able, he said, to form a holy habit of being in communion with God because he didn't worry. He wasn't protecting his reputation. He wasn't. He didn't have any ulterior motives except to look and have his hands out before God, trusting that God was going to provide time, resources, and so on. So we don't want to be presumptuous to not pray. I mean, we don't want to go through life la-di-da. But Jesus tells us how to maintain a balance and a peace in the midst of that. And so we have some major verses, not only from Jesus himself, but through Paul and some of the other writers who tell us how to eliminate this double-mindedness. You know, in James, it talks about a man being tossed about and says because he's double-minded. And I don't think it means because he believes sometimes and he doesn't believe other times. But he believes, but he doesn't walk on it. And so the Lord wants us to be of one part, not pulled in pieces. I believe that the most basic scripture that we can work on before we do anything in terms of activity is from John 4:16, which says, for we know and believe his love for us. If we know it, in Spanish, that would be saber, to know in your head. I know many scriptures about how God loves me. But to conocer, to actually know it experientially and live in it, is another thing. So I have to work on, again, acting as if. He knows me, he loves me, and I have to know and believe it. But when I do, I will see it. That's, you know, blessed are those who believe, for they shall see. We need to read what the Bible, and especially Jesus, says about God's heart toward you, about knowing the number of hairs on our head, or what he just said in the Matthew scripture that I just read about the Heavenly Father knowing that you need these things. He does ask us to pray for them so that our hands are out and our spirit is in the posture of looking for it and receiving it so that our faith builds. But we can have those scriptures spread out in front of us, but unless it's like having a buffet. And sometimes it tickles me at, you know, at fancy ladies' luncheons, you know, you have the buffet that's so sumptuous and the ladies have two or three things on their plate and just not much. And God wants us to fill the plates high and really chew on what we get, because that's what meditate means. It means to chew on it and to re-chew on it like a cow would. When I go into the scriptures and he says, I've loved you with an everlasting love, or you knit me together in my mother's womb, or any of those things, what it means to me to meditate on it is to say, first of all, okay, what does that look like? What does that look like in my life, in the things that I have to do, in the things that I'm afraid of doing, in the fears that I have for my family? How does that, what are you telling me? If you love me, what are you kind of promising me here? Then I can also chew it on again by saying, well, there was that one time when you didn't seem to come through. Can you talk to me about that? Because that will leech my belief about your love. So just chewing on it, talking it over with God until you begin to believe, yes, I can get on this elevator. I can trust it to take me to the top floor. I had to work my way into being able to fly that way. I had to desensitize myself to every little bump. I had to learn the dynamics. I had to look at all the times he had already gotten me back safely so that I could be ready to go, believe he was going to be there as he had been. So I hope that's clear as an example. Reading the things, but not just reading them, just internalizing them as much as we can, digesting them, and then maybe trying every day just a little bit more, a little bit less worry, a little bit more trust, expecting good, then seeing it, recording it, and letting it build up anew, to wipe out the practice of atheism, so to speak. Okay, second thing, Psalm, I've forgotten what Psalm it is, but it says, forget not his benefits, and that is at night. If we watched White Christmas or Holiday Inn or whichever movie that is where Bing Crosby sings Count Your Blessings instead of Sheep, that's a great song, because if in those 3:30 hours we're lying there thinking about all the things that could go wrong, if we could substitute just starting with blessings and maybe going out in concentric circles or going through our lives chronologically, we would be overwhelmed and could renew our minds in that way. David, as we remember, based his whole courage when he went up against Goliath on the stories of the lion and the bear that God had already given him mastery over. And he said, this is nothing compared to those. So just thinking of all his past faithfulnesses. Isaiah 26, and I don't have the citation, but you can look it up. It says, you will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. So as we begin to start to trust him, we begin to replace the thinking about circumstances and future lack or regret or whatever. We start thinking about him, just him, his character, his faithfulness, the beauty of his personality. And if we can center on him, this promise is for sure. Your mind will be at perfect peace if you're thinking how he'll never fail you or forsake you. The more you make that real, the more you chew on that and make that real, on his omnipotence, that's one thing, his sovereignty, to think in all the stories we've been reading, actually, how he put a deep sleep on Saul and the army so that David and his helper could go in and get the spear and the jug. He had Saul come into that one cave. Yeah, that one cave where David and all his men were. All the stories in the Old Testament and so many of the New, if you read them, with the idea that how could that have happened? And then you see that God caused it to happen because he turned somebody's heart one way, or he made them sleepy, or he woke them up and they couldn't sleep, like the king and Esther. And he has them read the king's chronicles and he realizes he owes Mordecai a favor. Those just too many but gods, you know, nevertheless God. And if we could get that in our minds, then we know nothing is impossible with him. Nothing. And if we really literally believe that, I think it would be a big help. We're told, trust in the Lord with all your heart, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, and lean not on our own understanding. In all our ways, and that means literally every way, every which way you're going to go, everything you've got on your plate, every way you think, the way you live, what your style is, all your ways, acknowledge him for who he's told us he is. Don't just bow down to him, but say, I'm going to acknowledge that he is steadfast, that he does care about me, that he knows the end from the beginning, that he's got all the resources in the world, including all the invisible resources of the world. And then it says he will direct my paths. That does not mean that he will tell me or explain to me every step I need to take, but he will incline my heart. He will close off the circumstances so that I can't go the wrong way. That's the reason this is such a famous proverb, because it gives us so much confidence if we really believe it. In the scriptures, it's interesting that when we talk about trusting anybody other than him, it says in Isaiah 36, well, it says some trust in chariots and some in horses, meaning trusting in human things, our own powers. Isaiah 36, 6 says, those who make alliances with Egypt, and Egypt always stands for worldly solutions, those who make alliances with Egypt are like a man who leans on a broken staff and it pierces his hand. So, in sum, in Zechariah 4, 6, it's not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. So you might as well get in the habit of just handing things to him. In Philippians 4, 6, some verses, some translations say, be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It's very similar to the Isaiah verse. It will keep your heart in perfect peace if you are handing things to him. This was a life-changing scripture. I heard a teaching on it when my kids were way back in elementary school, because it was the pastor at one of the schools they went to. And he said, literally, be anxious for nothing means don't worry about even one little thing. And he suggested that you form a habit of immediately, when you begin in on one little thing, just say this. And as it says in Peter, cast that care on him and say thank you for whatever you're going to do. And then it is a process. It is a habit. It doesn't happen overnight, especially since we've been groomed for decades to worry and fret and to do it our own self. But God is not a man that he's going to fool around and drop it. I realize this is a rabbit trail, but I realized that where I grew up in the South, there was a whole lot of leftover Civil War feeling that, you know, our men blew it, so the steel magnolias have to take over. And so that idea that nobody's flying the plane, and so you better get up there and see what you can do about it, is that falls on us. And I don't know if it's worse for men or worse for women or neither one, but God doesn't drop things. So cast your cares may mean literally list them in the morning and thank him in the evening. this is the ultimate prescription for all this, I think. And this comes in the Sermon on the Mount, according to Luke. When Jesus says the pagans are running amok, trying to, you know, they're so caught up in the things, the here and now, the secular, the temporal. He said, and your Father knows you need these things. So then he says the summation, seek first his kingdom, his to live in reference to him as your Father, your shepherd, your provider, your lover, your guide, your brother, all that. And all the rest will just come along. All the rest will show up. It's almost too simple, and we don't quite want to believe it, but he follows it with the sweetest statement, which is, it's the Father's good pleasure to give you this. So don't be afraid, little flock. And that it's a diminutive term. It means you bunch of little sheep. My sweet little sheep, don't be afraid. God wants to provide for you. And this is how he's directed you to begin to do it.
It's not her again. Mm-hmm. Not her again asking for stuff.
No, never that. He's so glad when we do come to him because it honors him. And that's a segue into this, some Oswald Chambers things that he says. Fret not thyself. This is Psalm 37. Fret not thyself. It tendeth only to evil doing. It's one thing to say fret not, but a very different thing to have such a disposition that you find yourself able not to fret. So that's realistic. It sounds so easy to talk about resting in the Lord and waiting patiently for him until the nest is upset, until we live as so many are doing in tumult and anguish. Is it possible then to rest in the Lord? If this don't fret does not work there, it will work nowhere. This don't fret must work in days of perplexity as well as in days of peace, or it will never work. And it will not work in anyone else's case. Resting in the Lord does not depend on external circumstances at all, but on your relationship to God himself. And he says on another day, that's July 4th and July 5th, in my utmost for his highest, says, God seems to have a delightful way of upsetting things we have calculated on without taking him into account. We get into circumstances which are not chosen by God, and suddenly we find we have been calculating without God. He has not entered into our thinking as a living factor. The one thing that keeps us from the possibility of worrying is bringing God in as the greatest factor in all our calculations. So, that's what I wanted to share, and I'd like to end with a prayer for us. Father, we thank you so much that you have said through the one person who was a full express image of you and who fully represented you, that you were a loving Father whose good pleasure it is to give us your kingly direction, your kingly provision, the beauties of living in a place where you are king, and that we are not to be afraid. Lord, you know all the pressures on us. You know our frame. You know our nervous system. You know how freaked out we get. But we thank you that you can change those things by keeping our minds on you. So enable us to do that, Lord, and bless us as we change. In Jesus' name, amen.